Well, take your Bibles, please, and turn again to Psalm 146, that portion that was read for us this morning, Psalm 146. And I will remind you that we are approaching the end of our survey of the book of Psalms, and we recall that Spurgeon called these last five Psalms, that is Psalm 146 through 150, he called these the praise collection. And of these, he stated, "We are now among the hallelujahs. The rest of our journey lies through the delectable mountains. All is praise to the close of the book. The key is high. The music is upon high-sounding cymbals. Oh, for a heart full of joyful gratitude, that we may run and leap and glorify God, even as these psalms do." It's a great, I think, quote, which I shared last week as we entered into a beginning of study of Psalm 146. And by way of introduction, most scholars, I'll remind you, think that Psalm 146 is a post-exilic psalm, meaning that it was written after the Jewish exile in Babylon. And the date of the writing is uncertain, but it's likely sometime between 607 and 586 B.C. And so what we see is we are going to continue our climb of the Delectable Mountain as the author of Psalm 146 speaks on behalf of the congregation and helps them to think about the praiseworthy character of God. So as we approach the study of this psalm, we're doing so under these headings, which we began last week. The first is the imperative of praise. That'll take up verses 1 and 2. The second is the proper object of praise. That'll be verses 3 and 4. Then the reasons for praise, verses 5 through 9. And a king to praise, then verse 10. So again today, we're just going to consider the first of these headings, that is the imperative of praise, by looking at verse 1. So Psalm 146 and verse 1, praise the Lord. Now you'll notice in your copy of God's Word, after that sentence is an exclamation point, right? It's not a period, it's not a semicolon, it's an exclamation point. That's important, as we saw last week. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Now, both sentences, both statements get an exclamation point as the psalmist begins. The call to praise the Lord may seem to be short and pithy, but it's actually a powerful injunction, for it is a command. That's what an imperative, if you recall, that's what an imperative is. It's a command. And so, as we said, we are commanded to praise the Lord. In fact, the command to praise the Lord is one of the most often repeated commands in all of the Scripture. Such a command is for our benefit. Why? Because it keeps us from responding sinfully to our circumstances. You see, the Christian knows and the Christian continues to learn that his changing circumstances aren't really the cause of his joy and his happiness. The Christian knows that it is the Lord alone who makes him truly blessed, that means happy, truly blessed, and therefore it is the Lord alone to whom he is to offer his praise. We need these reminders, don't we? It's not our circumstances that cause us to praise the Lord. Praising the Lord, then, is a uniquely spiritual exercise. And it is unique only to true Christians. Why? Because only the Christian can offer true praise to God. That's why, then, the psalmist speaks of his soul in giving praise to God. He says, praise the Lord, what? O my soul. Remember that in using this expression, the author of this psalm is first of all urging himself to offer appropriate spiritual praise unto God. By addressing this call to his own soul, he was calling for a wholehearted praise from his entire being. Then, as if in obedience to this call, which he gives himself, what does he do? He gives himself to praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And we see that in verse 6. Verse 2. I will praise the Lord. He's obeying his own dictate. He's committing himself to a lifetime of praise. I want you to notice the term. You know, we can grow up in church, we can hear these terms, and it can just float over our heads and not have impact. He's committed himself to praise. Is that how you lived this past week? Did you commit yourself to praise? I'm committed to praise. It seems funny, doesn't it? We don't have to commit to complain, do we? We don't have to commit to complain. I know I don't have to commit myself. I don't have to get up on Monday morning and say, I am committed this week to complain and moan and yap. I'm committed to that. It comes natural for me. Unfortunately, it comes all too naturally for me, especially when I'm driving. I don't know. I wonder how so many of these people got driver's license. So many. Used to be you could say, you know, where did that guy get his driver's license? A Cracker Jack box? But you can't say that now because nobody gets the joke. We all have the issues that sort of, right? Now, I'm not swearing or throwing things around the car or whatever, but boy, it's frustrating to me. Coming up 83 sometime, by the time I get here, not generally on a Sunday, but sometimes on a Sunday too, by the time I get here, I've spent some real serious time with the Lord in prayer. I don't have to commit to complain. I'm guessing you don't either. You don't have to commit to complain. But I think we have to commit to praise. We have to be dedicated to praise. And the author of this psalm is calling for himself and those who listen to him in the congregation, hey, let us be a people who is committed to praise. And the author's use of soul here then evidences that praise is to emanate from the very depths of who he is. The soul animates the psalmist's praise to God, and such praise he both devotes and exhorts himself to practice. But notice this, he devotes himself to practice it daily. So here's the reality, Christian. You can be a born-again believer who is in the habit of offering praise to God from the soul. You can be that kind of Christian. In the habit of offering praise to God from the soul. And so it's in this context that we see that praising God then, it's a command, but it's a choice. As we learned last week from the example of Job, very often as we fulfill our duty to praise God, even when we don't feel like it, what will happen? We will begin to have an increasing heart desire to offer praise to God, which he is due. And remarkably, this is true even if our circumstances never change. That is one of the blessings of the biblical counseling ministry. It is impossible for anyone in the counseling ministry to think that they're going to change the circumstances of a counselee. It's impossible. We can change the circumstances of a counselee. It's not our purview. But by God's grace, the counselee can be changed to view their circumstances in a way that is much more God-honoring and in a way that will help them to praise. Even if our circumstances don't change, we can still be committed to praise. And so the Christian learns that obedience to the command to praise, no matter what, makes it easier to praise God through all of the good and through all of the bad circumstances of life. Thus does the psalmist implore us to praise God from where? From our souls. And we would do well then to begin to consider the soul from which our praise is to emanate. And so today we're going to first reflect on the origin of soul. Now we're under the heading of the imperative to praise, right? So under that heading, we're going to consider the origin of the soul along with a biblical definition. Then we're going to briefly consider the difference between the soul and the spirit connected to the makeup of man and why understanding that is important. And then next week, God willing, we will consider the plight of the soul. And that's connected to what causes us to sin. And then reflect on the promise that true praise can indeed come from the soul which has been set free. Okay? So let's then begin with a definition and a a description of the origin of the soul. I wonder, have you ever thought, have you ever considered what makes you you? What makes you you? Have you ever wondered why, for example, you appreciate a beautiful sunrise or sunset? How many of you have ever gone to, at the end of, let's say, 83 or Park, Columbia Park, wherever, and you've gone there purposefully to watch the sunset? Let's see. Hands up. Have you ever seen the cats and the dogs lined up there to see the sunset? I mean, if you go to 83, the bottom of 83, whatever that house is called there, 83, and you sit in that front porch, I don't know what's happened during this COVID business. Everybody has realized that the sun sets every night. And by the lake, it looks beautiful. Because now, if you go there, it's packed. You're fighting for a parking space. People are running up with their chairs, right, to come and watch. But have you noticed? Everybody wants to enjoy. There's something that happens as you watch the sunset over this beautiful, serene lake, and you see the sunset, the colors, and so and such. Why is that happening? I mean, you don't really see monkeys lined up in the forest to watch the sunset. Why does that happen? Now, some of you may be early risers, and you like to get up and watch the sun rise. More power to you. I believe that it just comes up every day. And there it is. But it's something to watch it set. Have you ever wondered why a certain song or a piece of music can move you to great joy? Or even a song or a piece of music can move you to great sadness, sometimes even to the point of tears, if you just hear the song and you say, oh, that's just beautiful. What is that? Have you ever asked yourself the question, what am I here for? What is life all about? What is the purpose of life? Have you ever wondered? And connected to all that, then I'm going to ask, have you ever had the feeling that something in your life was just missing? I don't know what it is. I can't explain. I can't put my finger on it, maybe you've said, but something is missing. I can't figure it out. Something is missing. Well, I would suggest to you that all of these questions, and there's many more like them, all come because we've been created with a soul. As one source states, the ancients supposed the soul, or rather the animating principle of life, to reside in the breath, that it departed from the body with the breath. Hence the Hebrew and the Greek words, which, when they refer to man in our Bibles, are translated soul, are usually rendered life or breath when they refer to even animals. But together with this principle of life, which is common to men and brutes, and which in brutes perishes with the body, listen, there is in man a spiritual, reasonable, and immortal soul, the seat of our thoughts, our affections, and reasonings, which distinguishes us from the brute creation, and which chiefly consists of our resemblance to God, according to Genesis 1:26. So just look in Genesis chapter 1. And we want to spend just a moment or two considering something so significant here as we are being commanded to praise God from our souls. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that when God created man, he did not make man according to any other kind among the animals which he had already made. The Genesis account tells us that man is unlike any of the other living creatures, for God says of man in verse 26, look, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God said, let us make man how? In our image, according to our likeness. likeness. Look at verse 27. God, we're told in verse 27, does what? So God created man, how? In his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Note this, male and female, he created them. Let us, verse 26, make man in our image according to our likeness. Verse 27, God created man in his own image, male and female. Now, theologically, in saying that mankind was created in the image of God is called the Imago Dei. That's a Latin phrase meaning simply image of God. So man bears the image of God, the Imago Dei. Now think about that wonderful truth. We have been made in the image of God. Now that doesn't mean that God has a human form and mankind bears that image. For the Bible tells us in John 4:24 that God is a spirit. Rather than, the image of God in man means that God created humans to bear his image in their moral, spiritual, and intellectual nature. Immaterial image, okay? These immaterial aspects then are the image of God in the soul of man. Animals have bodies, but the Bible never says that they were created in God's image. The Bible tells us that man is made according to not any other animal kind. The Bible tells us that man is made according to God's kind, made in the image of God. Think about it. This likeness is so very special that it sets mankind apart from all the other creatures which God had made. Be kind to animals, of course. God's given us dominion over them. Be kind to them. Be kind to them and so forth. Yes, we get it. But equal with animals? No thanks. Coming from animals? Coming from animals? No thanks. I'll never forget the time that someone told me that it would be offensive to people to hear that they were created in the image of God, that that's offensive to them. Is it offensive? It's offensive. It's offensive to hear that you're created in God's image. Let me understand that. It's not offensive. It's not offensive for us to say you came from a brute ape, a monkey. That's not offensive. You knew it was going to happen. You've all been. So God's image in human beings reveals that mankind is a representation or shadow of himself in the created world. Now, brethren, that cannot be said of any other created being. It can't be said. And this image is seen then in the immaterial soul of man. Now, look ahead to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And by the way, I will go on record again that here at the Cornerstone Bible Fellowship, we take Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 3 as the literal, honest-to-goodness word of God. It's not a myth or a fable. And I don't understand this academic, evangelical Christian mind which tries to do some kind of gymnastics with the beginning of your Bible. If you don't have the beginning of their Bible, you don't have the explanation for the coming of Christ. If you don't have the beginning of your Bible, you don't have an understanding of the book of Revelation. You see? And let people say that you're a mental midget if you say, I cling and I believe to a literal interpretation. A 24-hour day is, oh, I don't know, a 24-hour day. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and 3. I understand that some now are saying it's not just Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that they don't take literally. It's now up to Genesis 11. You see, because that's the problem, of course. When the nose of the camel makes its way into the tent, pretty soon the whole camel gets into the tent. So pretty soon Genesis will be irrelevant. Not by God's grace, not for us. Okay? Real, honest interpretation of the real, literal word of God. It happened. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, what do we read? And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And note this, man became a living being. Another translation, the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. When God breathed life into Adam, he thus created the soul. In the creation account, we see that although Adam's physical body was formed first, note that the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground. What do we see that? What do we see? His body is lifeless without the soul. It's not a given life. He breathed nostrils into his life with the breath of life. And then man became a living being. R.C. Sproul says, when God breathes the breath of life into the body, then man becomes a living soul. In this account, there's no hint of an eternal or pre-existent human soul. The soul is as much a creation as is the body at that point. That the soul survives the grave is not a testimony to its indestructibility or of its intrinsic immortality. The soul as created is an entity that is created mortal. It survives the grave only because it's sustained and preserved by the power of God. It is preserved for eternal felicity for the redeemed, or it is preserved for eternal punishment for the damned. The soul of man can live without the body, but note this, the body cannot live without the soul. So unlike animals, who, yes, have the breath of life, unlike animals, we have souls, which are invisible, indivisible, and immortal, and they're souls which bear the image of God. So the soul then is the description for the immaterial part of man's nature, breathed into man at creation, and it is that which distinguishes mankind from the animal kingdom. In addition, the soul is that which makes a person who they are at their very core. God created both man and animals with life, but only mankind has a soul from which he emanates. So important to continue to repeat that a truth. So the conscience, wisdom, reasoning, the knowledge of God, etc., what are these? These are all immaterial aspects of the image of God placed in man via the soul. In Hebrew, the word to describe the soul, which is so often used, is nephesh. And that is best rendered life, person, now note this, mind, heart, soul, even spirit. Nephesh often refers to a person in his entirety as a living being. Sometimes nephesh refers to the life principle that animates the body and can be linked with the interior functions of the person, such as intellect, will, and emotions, all describing the immaterial aspect of man. So we should understand that the soul of a person is that which makes the person a human being. A human being created in the image of God. Thus does theologian MacDonald say, you don't have a soul, you are a soul. You have a body, but you're not your body. You have a soul. And what that soul is, you are. That means that personhood is not based just upon a body. A soul is what is required. And that's why so often throughout the Bible, people are referred to as souls. You see it in Exodus 31:14. We see it in Proverbs 11 and 30. People refer to as souls. You don't hear this as often as you used to. But for example, in the sinking of the Titanic, what, you know, the headlines were. There were so many thousand souls. So many thousand souls. I think probably the last time I have any recollection of hearing it put that way was in a plane crash probably 3 or 4 years ago, and it said in the article, so many souls. There were 35 souls or whatever on the plane. And we don't refer to that anymore because, of course, so much has been taken away, as we'll see, I think, as we progress. So much has been taken away from us when we don't understand Genesis 1 and 2 as legitimate truth, that we were created. So you, think about it, you are a soul. You have a body, but a soul is required to make you, you. So for our purposes, a biblical understanding then of the soul designates physical life animated by the breath of God, stamping his image in the immaterial aspect of man. So consider then the uniqueness and the preciousness of every soul. Consider the uniqueness and the preciousness of your soul. The soul is the glory of the creation. The soul is the beam of God. It's a sparkle of celestial brightness, says Watson. Now, how is the soul transmitted to us? I'm going to be able to preach for 2.5 hours today. Where can we go? We have to swim home. How is the soul transmitted? This is important. So keep work now. Keep with me, okay? It's too important for us not to grasp this. There are different views as to how we each receive our soul. Some believe that the soul is created directly by God at conception. That is known in this context, that is known as creationism. Both Aquinas, for example, and Calvin held to this view. So that at the time of a conception, God creates, ex nihilo, creates a soul and puts it in to the person. Others believe that the soul is passed down from our first parents to succeeding generations through natural procreation processes, just like the body. That's called traduciism. Okay, so we have creationism, a soul created at the moment of conception. Traduciism, that is, that it comes via the process of procreation. Which one? Well, since we believe that God's act of creation out of nothing ceased when he finished his work in Genesis, we wouldn't hold to God creating a soul out of nothing for every human being at the point of their conception. However, this is not to say that in holding to traducianism, God does not form a soul for each body which he fashions. Rather, it means that God is pleased to use the secondary means of procreation, not creating out of nothing, but taking those existing elements and fashioning and shaping both soul and body at the point of conception. And in so doing, he sovereignly places and forms all of the constituent parts of the physical body and of the soul. I think that's a fair rendering of how David speaks of it in Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Just listen. Okay? You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. And that, interestingly, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest part of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. So as MacArthur comments, God uses natural means for procreation, yet he is the ultimate cause of the process. So, as a complex unity of body, soul, spirit, our entire being, including the soul, is the result of the God-ordained procreation process. God takes the elements existing through the natural process of procreation, and he shapes and fashions both body and soul. So just as God used the secondary causes to fashion each one of us physically, so too has he fashioned our souls for us. So if, listen to this, if David so admired the rare texture and the workmanship of his body, says Watson, David does, he says, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Watson says this, if the cabinet is so wondrously wrought, what must be the jewel on the inside of the cabinet? I think that's perfect. How richly and gloriously the soul is embroidered, he says. It is divinely inlaid and enameled. If that's the care of the cabinet, what about the soul which lays therein? So the origin of the soul finds its source in God, and the definition of the soul is that it is the immaterial part of the image of God breathed uniquely into mankind at creation, passed on through procreation, yet fashioned by God for every person. Okay? So clearly, since God breathed into man the breath of life, the soul is precious and the soul has intrinsic worth. Now that takes us then to our second consideration. What is the difference between the soul and the spirit? Or better, is there a difference between the soul and the spirit? You see, along with being used to describe the soul, the Hebrew word ruach also is used to describe the spirit, and it means breath or wind. In the Greek, it is pneuma, meaning spirit, or psuche, or psyche, meaning soul. So note that the soul and spirit are referring to, the immaterial part of mankind, which is no less real than the physical, but it's immaterial. Now, a purely material physical view of humanity is frightfully deficient. I so want to jump ahead and consider what we will think about next week. But that is the very sad thing. If you believe that you are just your constituent parts physically, and only physically makes you who you are, that is a woefully deficient view. Just some combination of chemicals and genetic structure, that is a woefully deficient view. We're much more than that. But at the same time, we have to say an overemphasis on the spirit and a de-emphasis on the physical is neither realistic nor balanced either. You're not just all soul and no body. And that's why these views are so important for us to grasp. Okay, so soul and spirit, same, different. How do we know? What's the process? There are three views dealing with how to best comprehend soul and spirit. We're just going to look at the first two most common. The first is called the trichotomist view, and the second is the dichotomist view. Tri, you see in the prefix, and di. Okay, tri meaning three, di meaning two. The trichotomist view and the dichotomist view. Now, as we look at these, I believe that you're going to see again how theology, that is doctrine, drives our practice, and thus how important it is to do our best to have a good and consistent biblical theology as we think of the issue of your soul. So, is there a difference between the soul and the spirit, or are the soul and the spirit describing different functions of man's immaterial makeup? Those are the questions. So let's look at trichotomy for a second. When a pastor says a second, you know it's not a second. Okay? So let's look at trichotomy for a brief moment. The term trichotomy comes from the combination of the Greek tricha, meaning three, and temno, meaning to cut. So trichotomists hold that man consists of three major multiple parts comprising body, soul, and spirit. They say that man has a physical material body. Of course, we agree with that. Secondly, man is comprised of the soul, which is the immaterial psychological element of man, the part which enables him to have interaction with other people and the natural world around him. And then they say the third part of man is the spirit, which is usually identified as the religious element that perceives and responds to spiritual matters to God. Whereas then the soul is said to interact on the horizontal basis related to man's experience with people and nature and animals, etc., the spirit, we're told, interacts with the vertical matters such as man's experience to God. Sorry, the soul operates in that way. So, pay attention to these distinctions because we're going to return to them in a moment. There are two primary passages which are cited by the trichotomists to support their tripartite view of man's makeup. The first is 1 Thessalonians 5:23, which states, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely." You've heard me use this as a benediction many times. "Sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, that's one text that they will say, well, look, Paul says here, "And may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete." Okay? Then there's a second passage, which is in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the joints and the marrow, and division of the soul and the spirit." Now, we'll return to those. Dichotism says then, this holds that man is not three. Dichotomous position is two. Man is a two-part being, consisting of material, the material body, and the immaterial image, the immaterial element called either soul or spirit. The dichotomist holds that there is no discernible distinction between the soul and the spirit when it comes to the immaterial material, and that two terms are used interchangeably throughout the scriptures. So consider the text that we've already looked at this morning, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Here we see God's creation of man involving God forming man out of the ground. What's that? Material. And God breathing life into the man. What's that? Immaterial. Jesus referred to the material, immaterial makeup of man in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28 when he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Material and immaterial. The Bible also says that it is the immaterial soul which survives the physical death of the body. For example, of the death of Jacob's wife Rachel, we read something interesting in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 18. You might later want to go to this because it's a great, but it answers a lot of questions in other areas as well. But Genesis 35, 18 says this, "And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin." As she's naming her son, she's giving birth, her soul is departing. Why? Because she's dying. Interesting. It certainly it concurs with what Paul tells us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It concurs with what we're understanding about what animates us. It is the breath of life, that immaterial. So what we see then is the immaterial soul lives on after the body dies. Additionally, we're told that it is the souls of the martyred, for example, the martyred saints, in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, who are in heaven and crying out to God. And finally, in Acts 7, 59, while he's being stoned to death, we read that Stephen expected Jesus to receive his spirit. So with these examples then, the dichotomous position is that the Bible holds that man is comprised of two parts, material and immaterial. Now, for a number of reasons, some of which I hope will be more clear in a moment, I would say that the dichotomous position is the most biblically appropriate perspective in thinking about the constituent makeup of man. So what do we do then with 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and Hebrews 4:12, which seem to prove the trichotomous position? Well, these verses speak first to the fact that there is a material and immaterial makeup of man. They do this not by proving that there are three separate parts to man, but rather that the immaterial part, that is the soul spirit, which is really difficult for us to grasp, has a number of descriptions throughout the scriptures, but those descriptions are always referring to the immaterial. Therefore, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, listen to it again with that understanding, with that concept in mind, listen to it again. Because it's telling us not how many elements man is composed of, nor how we may divide these elements, three and cut. Rather, it's pointing to the entirety of the man, all of what comprises him. And so Paul says, may the God of peace sanctify you. Note these words now, completely. May our entire being, spirit and soul and body, be kept blameless. See, the scriptures often pile up terms. Sometimes two, sometimes three, sometimes four, sometimes one combination, sometimes a different combination, to express entirety. And that's exactly what is happening in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul is saying, may you know of the peace of God, and may it so sanctify you that every part of who you are. Now that gives us the same picture in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. It's not giving to us evidence of three different parts of man, but Hebrews 4:12 is showing us that there's two parts of man, the material, joint and marrow, and this immaterial, soul and spirit. So the intent of Hebrews 4:12 then is to show the power of God's word in being able to penetrate the very depths of who man is, to cut open and lay bare even his very desires and thoughts. By the way, that is in conjunction with Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 through 10. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But verse 10 says, I, the Lord, understand it. You can't even understand your own heart and the depths of your own heart. But the scripture said, God says, I understand it. And that is exactly in concurrence with Hebrews at chapter 4 and verse 12. So the picture is then the power of God's word being able to reach into the very core of who you are. And why not? Because isn't that the image of God in you? You see? And so the word of God can do that. I would say to you this morning, that's good news. As J. Adams says, just as thoughts and intents are not to be separated but are lumped together comprehensively in order to express the entire intellectual side of man, so spirit and soul are both mentioned to show that no aspect of the inner man is beyond the penetrating power of God's word. Ah, now we're getting someplace. It's because it's this last sentence which helps us to see that talking about the difference between the trichotomist and the dichotomist perspectives is not just theological hair splitting. Why not? Well, here's one reason. Many practical differences in how to help people who are suffering and in trouble are determined by which perspective we follow. Is man a body, soul, and a spirit? That's going to affect how we help the troubled man. Is man a body and a soul? That's going to affect how we help the troubled man. As one theologian cautions, some hold the trichotomist view have erroneously taught that God can bypass our soul, intellect, and communicate directly just with our spirit. Such teaching then leads to an irrational mysticism. Others have used the trichotomist position to teach the possibility of Christians, are you ready? Of Christians being demon-possessed. Because they see the soul and the spirit as two separate immaterial aspects within the Christian. They postulate that one can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the other can be possessed by demonic forces. This teaching, of course, is problematic. That's a quote. I'll say. This teaching is problematic. This teaching is problematic in that there are no biblical references that those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit can be simultaneously possessed by demons. But you see what happens when you begin to erroneously separate the internal part of man. So to say that the spirit is that which deals vertically and the soul is that which deals horizontally. I want you to understand this, okay? Number one, a Christian could never be possessed by a demon. I want you to understand. Oppressed, but never possessed, okay? But I want you to see this. A poor understanding of theology can lead to poor practice and poor results in the lives of Christians. What a heartache it would be if Christians believed, if we were sitting under the sound of somebody who was teaching us this position, and then saying, in fact, you better be careful because you could be demon-possessed as a Christian. What a heartache. So I know sometimes these things are tough to grab, but it's never just ethereal. I mean, we're not just spinning our wheels here and wasting time. This has got real emphasis and real purpose for us. And that leads me to this point. More common in this area between the dichotomist and the trichotomist position, more common is another serious concern. And it's a serious concern regarding trichotism, which leads to the unfortunate confusion in helping those who are spiritually hurting. You see, since the trichotomist believes that man is made up of three parts, they teach this. The body is to be treated by the physician, the spirit by the pastor, and the soul by the psychologist. Okay, now we're really getting someplace. Now you really have to understand why this is important. Because I'm telling you, there's a real danger in that perspective. And it is one of the most common perspectives that exists in the church today. It's really dangerous. Why? Because in trying to separate soul and spirit, what do? They separate the power and the authority of God's word in dealing with the very soul that God has breathed into man and creation. But brethren, I'm telling you, that's not what Hebrews 4:12 states. The word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It can divide joint from marrow and soul from spirit. In other words, it's so powerful it gets into every part of who we are. We don't need to go to anyone else for the troubles of the soul. We're not seeking the answers of Freud or Carl Rogers, or B.F. Skinner, or Piaget. We're not seeking the answers from people who didn't know God or trust God. Well, why would we need to do that? Well, you're forced to do that if you believe that there's three parts of man and one-third is left devoid of the power of the Word of God if you don't understand that you're only material and immaterial. You get it? It's very significant. And from it, leaps and bounds of really a poor theology and poor... Look, I'm not saying they're not Christians. I'm talking about poor theology and poor practice coming to the fore. Well, I can't do that because genetically I am... Pick anything. I'm a worrier. Genetically, I'm a worrier. And then it just comes down to the fact that my body forces me to do what I do. Thank God there's a better perspective for us than that. Thank God. Thank God that we have a Bible which is so powerful, it gets into every part of who we are. And it can make us look more like Jesus in the doing. You see, that's the point. Thank God that the Word of God is so powerful that I don't have to be dominated by sin. I don't have to give in to a lie that my genetics make me what I am. No. Because it's the material and the immaterial. That makes sense? Therefore, the dichotomist holds that since man is made up of only two parts, what's the picture? Well, the doctors for the body, organic illnesses. We're not saying that there aren't real illnesses and organic illnesses. And we're not saying that medication is a sin. We're talking about real organic illnesses, verifiable, objective illness. Doctor for the body. And then in the context in which we're saying this, the pastors for the soul. So as we'll see, I hope, as we return to this topic next week, There is great hope when we understand that man is just two parts, material and immaterial. And understanding these truths will help us to better understand why it is then we sin. For the Bible doesn't blame our sin and our material makeup. Hello? The Bible doesn't blame our sin and our material makeup, but rather on our immaterial makeup. And then, as we'll see, this really leads to the good news of the gospel, news that can enable the soul to obey the command of Psalm 146 and verse 1 and offer real praise to God, which is why David says, praise the Lord, what? Oh, my soul. Now, by way of application, and don't get excited because it's a big application, okay? We need to put these things together. So much is explained for us when we hold to the biblical view of creation and understand that God made us in his image. Even after the fall and sin entered, life's most basic, important questions of who we are and why we are here still find their answers in the fact that God created us and promised us a Redeemer in Genesis 3 and 15. So let me close just by considering the following. The worth of the soul. Think about it. Sadly, a part of the reason that so many people are running around today trying to prove that they have dignity and worth is because we have given up teaching this profound truth that we are created in the image of God. Teach a man that he evolved from monkeys, and he will necessarily fall into the trap of looking for worth and significance via the false standard of self-esteem. Teach a man that he's been created in the image of God with an eternal soul, and he has the potential to find his worth not in himself, but rather in the God who created him. You see, we see this truth even from secular documents, which have been historically earth-shattering documents. Documents, for example, like the Magna Carta, written in 1215 under King John. A document like the Declaration of Independence, written in 1776, which borrowed from the principles of the Magna Carta. Because the authors of both of these documents believe that man was created by God, both documents speak of the dignity and the work and the rights of all mankind. Thus does the Declaration of Independence begin. We hold these truths to be plain. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are what? Created equal. That they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Note this. Humanity is not guaranteed these rights because King John and the founding fathers of America said so. No. Rather, they said so because they recognized that all people were created by God and in his image. You see the difference? You see, it was their belief in God as creator which was the driving force behind the writing of these documents. A major part of the confusion and unrest that we see today in our culture, brethren, is related to the fact that we have stopped teaching this fundamental truth to our children. We have stopped teaching them that all people have been created in the image of God. And therefore, saints, all people matter. We see this in the way God commands us to relate to one another. The whole of human ethics is grounded in this truth, imago Dei, in the image of God. That's why our culture is so confused today. We're simply reaping what we've sown. That's why we see this confusion today between genders. We're simply reaping what we've sown. But when we understand that all of human ethics is grounded in this magnificent truth that man is the image bearer of God, something can change. It's through those ethics that this in the scriptures, husbands must love their wives as Christ loved the church. It's because of that ethic that fathers must discipline and instruct their children as the Lord does his own children. It's the Imago Dei that gives the comforting love of a mother to her infant. And we can compare that to the comforting love of God. It's because of that that earthly masters should reflect the justice and the fairness found in the heavenly master. It's the fact that man was created in God's image. And I have to say, master is employer. Okay? Not slavery master. It's employer. Earthly employers should reflect the justice. And it's because of this fact that man was created in God's image, having the soul breathed into him by God, which causes us to see that we are all equal. That leads me to this second application. It is the care of the soul. Since the soul is precious, your soul is precious. The Bible warns us of abusing our souls. There are those who degrade and abuse their souls by setting the world above their souls and making their souls the servants of their bodies. There are those who are willing to sell their souls for money and for pleasure, so temporary. Judas sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. Do you think he regrets it today? How many have damned their own souls to hell because of the love of money? The very souls that God fashioned for them at birth are the souls that they treat with so little care. There are those who abuse and who sell their souls for pleasure. They choose to believe lies rather than the truth of the Word of God. As Watson says, so many drown their souls in the sweet waters of sin's pleasure. Listen to me this morning. You, and I can say this even to the unconverted, but certainly to the Christian, you are of eternal value to God because your soul is of eternal value to God. Don't believe the lies of the world regarding creation and the image of God and man. Life makes sense only through understanding God's creation of the soul and mankind. And even though man fell into sin, the soul remains of eternal value. For in the gift of Jesus Christ, what do we see? We see that he was willing to go to the cross. For what purpose? In order to redeem your soul. Are you squandering your precious gift this morning? Are you squandering that gift because you've heard the gospel time and time and time again, and you say, "Now I'll sell my soul for the pleasures of money. I'll sell my soul for the pleasures of sin. I'll sell my soul to the lies of this world." Your soul is precious. It's the most precious commodity that you have. What are you doing with it? Someday, Jesus warns us of this truth. Someday, your soul will be required of you. Someday, in essence, you'll stand before the one who shaped and molded you and gave you that soul, and he'll say, "Let's see what you've done with it. Give it back to me. Give it to me, and let's take a look." Some Christians treat their souls as the most unimportant thing in their lives. Never take a matter to feed it spiritually. Never take a matter to tend it, to keep it, to guard it, to protect it. Willing maybe not to sell it in full, but certainly to rent it out. Are you squandering your precious gift? Are you squandering the gift by not coming to Christ? Are you squandering the gift by not living? You're a Christian, but by not living for Christ? You have a precious soul. And the question of Jesus is the question for us. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Father, seal your word to our hearts today. This is not just an empty injunction or an empty imperative for us. We find out after all, even though it's such a short sentence, praise the Lord, O my soul. You've given us something precious. And for those of us who are redeemed, you've given us something so much more precious. Father, help us to tend our souls, to use all means of grace that are afforded to us, bearing in mind that we will stand before you and give an account of ourselves. Father, for those who stand apart from Christ, for those who have heard the message of their own, the need of their own soul so often, oh, dear Lord, even today we would pray that it would so please you that by the power of your Spirit, you would bend that proud neck and you would bend that knee and they would confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a work that you, only you can do, and therefore it's a work that we plead with you to do. What shall it profit us if we would gain this whole world and lose our own souls? Spirit of God, we pray, descend upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.